Let's pray as we prepare for our time in the Word together this morning. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for these passages of Scripture. Thank you for what they show us about your character and your nature. You are a God of order. You are a God of justice and of righteousness. And so we thank you as we behold those things this morning and as we look very much at your character. We pray that we would come away from this time with a greater appreciation for who you are, a better understanding of the cross and what you've accomplished through that event, and a willingness to give up all in order to walk with you, to bring our emotions, to bring our actions and our thoughts, to bring everything in submission to you as we seek to walk with you more closely. So we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every once in a while, I do a very sinful thing. I listen to country music. I'm not proud of it, but I just need to confess and admit it. Once in a while, I do. And so there's been a song on the radio that has been getting the rounds recently, and that song is called Tennessee Orange. Now, I'm also going to ask you all to confess, too. How many of you have heard this song? Oh, okay. Wow. Now I feel like a real sinner. All right, well, it's a fairly popular song at the moment, and it's written from the perspective, or the premise of the song is of a young woman writing home to her mom and talking about the man that she's dating, the boy that she's found, and she's extolling him for all of his virtues, all of the good things that he does for her and all of that, but you can tell as the song goes along, there's going to be a catch. There's something that she's really trying to sell her mom on, and so the last line of the chorus says, I know in Georgia it's a sin, but, how does it go? In Georgia it's a sin. Oh, in Georgia they'd call this a sin, but I'm wearing Tennessee orange for him. There we go. That was pretty important. I didn't want to mess up the line of the song. Obviously, I've listened to it so much, right? But anyway, the gist of that song is, you know, the SEC rivalries in college football, that Georgia versus Tennessee is a fairly big rivalry, and so it would be considered a sin in Georgia if you were wearing Tennessee orange, the colors of your rival school, much like if someone here were wearing an Ohio State shirt or a Michigan shirt or something like that. We'd be like, what's wrong with you? Now, I ran into trouble with this in Chicago, because I would be like the only person in Chicago wearing a Penn State shirt. And I'd be walking down the street and see a total stranger, but they'd be wearing a Penn State sweatshirt. And I'd be like, hey, Penn State, where are you from Pennsylvania? And they'd be like, what? No, I just got this at a thrift store. Like, I don't know who Penn State is anyway. So that kind of fell apart for me there. But, you know, this song sort of caught my attention because my introduction to the SEC was through the Tennessee Volunteers. At Moody, one of the guys on my floor that I became close friends with was from Tennessee, and he was a rabid Tennessee Volunteers fan. And so growing up here, I thought college football was the Big Ten and USC because that was who we played in bowl games. That was like the extent of college football for me. So when I went to Moody and realized that there were all these other conferences and all these other teams, I realized it was a much bigger deal than I had initially thought. But all of that aside, the thing that did catch my attention about the song was the way she talked about sin being described as wearing a rival team's colors. In Georgia, they call it a sin. I'm wearing Tennessee orange for him. And while that's meant to be a sweet and sentimental thing describing her love and respect for this man that she'd be willing to wear his college colors, it actually does a grave injustice to the word sin, right? And what's ironic about the song is if you look up the lyrics, you'll notice that there actually are activities she participates in the song that could be characterized as sin, that truly are against the law of God, against his revealed will. And yet what she calls sin is wearing your rival team's colors. So the activities that are actually sin that she indulges in the song are all culturally acceptable things that this world accepts as just the normal way things work, the normal way things go, and so it's not seen as sin. And so as we look at all of that in this song, as we look at all of that in our own lives, we recognize that we need help identifying what sin is. We need a guide to show us what is sin and what is righteousness, what is true and what is a lie. And so that's really the function of the law. If you think about reading through your Bible and wading through passages of Scripture that are just, don't do this, but make sure you do this, we can struggle to understand why we spend time reading and why would God include these things in His Word. But the reason for it is so that we know what righteousness is, so that we know what sin is. In fact, the New Testament tells us that the law was given in order to lead us to Christ. The law was given not so that we could earn our own righteousness, not so that we could be good enough in God's eyes, but the law was given so that we would recognize it's impossible for us to be good. It's impossible for us to attain the standard of righteousness that God requires. And so the entire body of doctrine that is the law is to lead us to Christ, to show us that we can't earn this on our own, but we need a substitute. We need someone to take our place, to die for us, so that we can have His righteousness. And so as we read the law, we read it with that perspective, with that interpretive lens. The other reason you read the law, the reason you study it, is because the law always tells us something about the lawgiver. Does that make sense? When we look at the law, we understand what's important to God. We understand what He values, what He views as important in terms of character, and what He views as worthwhile. Every law functions that way. When you look at a law, even a law that you don't agree with, you see what is important to the lawgiver. The laws of our nation are not exempt from that. Whether you agree with the law or not, the fact that there's a law there shows that this was important to the lawgiver. And so as we look at the law, it shows us what God values and what's important to Him. And so we actually see that at the very beginning of our passage this morning. If you look at chapter 21, and we're going to be covering three chapters of law today, but we're not going to read through them in a verse-by-verse exposition. And if we did that, pretty much our entire time in the Word would be spent just reading Scripture. And so we're just going to look at some select verses throughout that illustrate these principles and things that we'll be talking about. But if you look at chapter 21, it begins with instructions for how you relate to other people. How should God's principles govern our relationships with other people? And specifically, verses 1 through 11 deal with the relationship between a master and his slaves. So we're actually not going to look at those this morning. I'm going to give a shameless plug for Wednesday night. Because of some of the complexities in this passage, if any of you have read this chapter, you probably have questions about these verses because they are difficult for us to understand and interpret, especially given the present sensitivity around slavery and things like that. And so I'm going to be looking at these verses specifically on Wednesday night. So there's your cliffhanger. That's all you get. Shameless plug to get you to come out on Wednesday night, enjoy some fellowship, gather around the Word, and then spend some time in prayer. But we'll be dealing with those passages there. But simply the fact that the first section of law that God gives deals with how we relate to other people should stand out to us. What is important to God is your relationship to other people. God's first section of law is not how we relate to this creation. He doesn't establish corporal punishment for sins against the climate or for killing animals or anything like that. His primary focus and the most important thing to Him is how you treat the other image bearers around you. And so that's where His first body of law is directed. And so we're going to pick up with our section starting in verse 12. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 13, and then we'll jump down to 23 and 24. He who strikes someone so that he dies will certainly be put to death. Yet if he did not lie in wait for him, but God caused him to fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, someone is enraged against his neighbor, so as to kill him in a cunning way, you are to take him even from the altar to be put to death. Now, this is a great summary of the laws that we see in this section. This is an example of casuistic law or case law. So this is a law where God will work through a specific example and show you how you ought to handle this example and then apply it to the rest of your life. And so Many of the laws throughout the section we're going to read are examples of this causistic law. But here, we also see a brilliant piece of legislation. Here, God walks through a tension that is felt in the ancient world. He protects the people from murder, from murderers, but he also protects the people from an accidental death, someone dying because of no fault of your own. And so the ethic of the ancient world was vengeance. If there was absolute vengeance, if someone in your family died, if someone in your family was killed, whether accidentally or on purpose, apart from any intention at all, you took a life from that family. So if someone in your family was hurt or killed, you had permission to then take the life of someone in their family or hurt someone in their family. It was that kind of vengeance that governed the ethic of the ancient world. An example of this would be Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride. Now, please, show me that some of you have seen more of that movie, right? Okay, right, where all throughout the movie he's saying, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father, prepare to die," right? He's looking for that person who killed his father. And although he is justified in pursuing that man, and that man turns out to be evil, that's an example of this kind of vengeance that governed the ancient world. There was this absolute vengeance ethic that governed all decisions. And so you notice that Yahweh is changing that. He's giving space and permission for the fact that an accident could happen. And I love the wording of that text. God caused him to fall into your hand. God acknowledges that there could be scenarios and situations where accidents happen, and the only thing that can give credit for that is God's sovereignty, the fact that God allowed this to happen. And so the cities of refuge, a place to flee while your case is adjudicated, was a departure from the ancient world, and it was a permission of grace to the people to provide proper adjudication of some of these things. But the other thing to notice in this verse is verse 14. If someone is enraged against his neighbor so as to kill him in a cunning way, you are to take him even from the altar and be put to death. And so God provides protection for an accidental death for someone who may not have intended to murder a person, but he also shows that there is no protection. There is no safe place for a person who actually chose to commit murder, who chose to pursue someone in anger and to take their life. And that gives us the principle behind this whole section. Everything in this passage, if you could look through all of the commands and all of the laws here, it all comes back to anger. It all comes back to an inability to control your emotions. I lash out in anger and I take someone's life. I lash out in anger and I curse my parents. I lash out in anger and I fight with someone who I'm upset with or angry with. And so we see the negative consequences that anger has on a society, and also the great lengths that God goes to provide self-control and instruction for how to control and keep that anger in check. But the verse that I think summarizes this section perfectly is verses 23 and 24. And so let's jump down there and read that together. So Exodus 21, verses 23 through 24. "But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise." And so that list is exhaustive as it is brutal in the administration of justice that is given there. This is a famous passage of Scripture, one that gets quoted throughout our Bibles, including in the New Testament. But this kind of a law is called talion law, not talon law, but talion law. And it's the idea that for every sin, there ought to be equal and just punishment for that sin, that you should weigh the punishment based on the weight of the offense that was given. And so the point here was someone didn't get off easy if they could pay the fine, or someone didn't get off easy if they had more power and influence and wealth. You should measure every punishment based on the weight of the crime that was committed. And so if it was an eye, and so on and so forth. Now, in the actual practical application of this kind of law, it was rare that someone would lose an eye and the offending person would then have their eye gouged out. That wasn't normally the way this was practiced. But it showed the great lengths to which the judge would go to make the punishment equal to the wrong that had been done. Now, as we think about this in terms of the character of our God, if we think about this in terms of what it shows us about who our God is, I don't think it's a stretch to take this kind of a law, this kind of a command, and look at how that applies to us as God's people. If God were to apply this same kind of law to us and our relationship with Him, what would that look like? What would the punishment be on us that would be equal to the crime that we have committed? And I'm talking about humanity in general, humanity apart from God's saving work in Christ, just as a race that has fallen before God. Well, let's look first at the crime that we have committed. The crime that we have committed could be described as cosmic rebellion against God. God is our creator. God is the author of this universe. God is the one with all power who holds everything in motion, and He asked us to obey Him, to live in submission to Him, in a relationship with Him, and we chose to rebel. We thumbed our nose at God and said, "We don't need you. We're not going to do what you say," and we rebelled. And so that kind of rebellion, that kind of cosmic rebellion against God, there almost can't be a punishment bad enough to equal that sort of rebellion. That rebellion is so high-handed, so prideful and selfish, that we almost can't imagine a punishment that would be equivalent to that kind of rebellion. That's what you and I are guilty of. That's what you and I have done. And so as a result, the punishment that God has deemed for His people who have rebelled against Him is the punishment of hell. And what is hell? Hell is eternal, conscious punishment. Think about those three words together again. Eternal means it never ends. Conscience, you're aware of every second of it. Punishment apart from God. That's the judgment that is equal to the crime that we have committed, that humanity has committed. That is the eye for the eye that God applies to a sinful humanity. Do you recognize the enormity of what sin is? Do you recognize why we can't just flippantly talk about it in a song or in a culture? Sin is that kind of high-handed rebellion against your Creator. Now, the reason we have to talk about sin first is because we really don't understand what Christ has done for us if we don't first understand sin. You don't have an appreciation for what Christ has purchased for you, for the punishment that He took on your behalf, if you don't first recognize what we are guilty of. And so Scripture doesn't end here. Scripture doesn't end just with an analysis of our sin or just an analysis of God's justice that causes us to be condemned, because God provides salvation. He provides a way of escape, a way to be reconciled with Him and to not experience that awful, terrible punishment that we rightly and justifiably deserve. And so what Jesus does is Jesus comes and He takes our place. So He takes all of that wrath and that punishment that we deserve. He bears that upon the cross. But Jesus doesn't just take our wrath. Jesus' sacrifice was so perfect and so good that He can provide us with righteousness. He can provide us with eternal life. And so if we think about this concept, and I hope I can explain this well, if we think about this concept of punishment equitable to crime, the same is true for reward. There is reward given for the sacrifice. There is a reward that is equal to the sacrifice that is given. And so Jesus' sacrifice was so good, was so rich, and so amazing that He could offer His people eternal life, the opposite of the eternal death that is given to us in hell. Are you seeing the beauty of this picture? And it's all encapsulated in this law, an eye for an eye. God is perfectly just in everything that He does. He's also just wonderful and benevolent and kind in what He does. And so He holds us accountable for our cosmic injustice, and then He gives us a cosmic sacrifice that is worthy of everything good that you can imagine. That is what Jesus Christ represents for his people. And we wouldn't understand that if we didn't have the law. Does that make sense? What an incredible gift that the cross represents for us. But this picture continues. And so as we work through these relationships, and that's really all of chapter 21, in chapter 22, we get into your property. How is a godly person supposed to handle their property? And so let's read together chapter 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 together. Now, if someone steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the one ox and 4 sheep for the one sheep. And if a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no guilt for bloodshed on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be guilt for bloodshed on his account. A thief shall certainly make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he will be sold for his theft. And if what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he will pay double. If someone lets a field or a vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animals loose so that it grazes in another person's field, he will make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes and stacked grain or standing grain in a field itself is consumed, then the one who started the fire must make restitution. So what phrase is repeated throughout those verses? If you read through the rest of the chapter, you would hear it over and over and over again. It's the command to make restitution. It's a fancy word to say you pay that person back. You pay them back for any damage that they have suffered because of your negligence. Now, one of the things that I love about this idea and these laws is that there's a push for people to take responsibility for their actions. In our culture, the push is to get out from under any responsibility, to try to absolve myself from any wrongdoing in this situation, to make it somebody else's fault. And I appreciate that these laws are focused on someone taking responsibility, owning up to their negligence that caused another person to suffer. As some people have said, the focus of the law is to make the lost person whole, to make up for what they lost and to make that whole again, not just to punish the person who did the wrong. And I think that's a wonderful picture of how the law and how justice ought to work in the best scenario. But one of the things I want to draw our attention to is in verse 3. A thief shall certainly make restitution. Okay, now I'm talking about this scenario, but this would be applicable to every scenario where this law would be applied. So a thief shall make restitution if he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And I don't want to focus necessarily on the fact of this person being sold for his theft, but I want you to recognize that even in the Old Testament law, you could incur a debt that was too great for you to pay. You could incur a debt. You could do a wrong that was greater than your means to pay that debt back. There could be a situation, you could imagine of a world where you couldn't make restitution for the wrong that you had done. The wrong that you had caused, the damage that you had done was so great that you actually couldn't pay back that wrong. You couldn't make restitution for the wrongs that you had done. And I think that's exactly the situation that we find ourselves in as we look toward that cosmic rebellion that we have done against God. We are people who have done so much injustice against God that there's no way for us to actually pay back that debt. We have incurred a debt that is far greater than we can afford. Our spiritual poverty is such that we cannot, through our good works or any righteousness that we have, pay back the debt that we have incurred before our God. And so we find ourselves in a situation where there is no means for us to make restitution for the debt that we have incurred. And so if we think about the New Testament and we think about Jesus' teaching, he tells us that wonderful story about the unforgiving steward. Do you remember that parable? A steward who had accrued an enormous debt, a debt that he could never repay if he spent his whole life working for the master. And with one stroke of his pen, that master removes that debt and says, you are forgiven. And then, of course, that servant goes on and does not extend the same forgiveness to those who owe him a debt. But the point remains, that's exactly what Christ does on our account. The immeasurable debt that we have accrued, God removes with the stroke of his pen. He forgives us that debt, knowing that there's no possible way for us to make restitution to pay back our Lord and Savior. And so we see that theme developed further in chapter 20, well, the end of 22 and 23. So we'll read chapter 22, verses 21 through 24, and then jump over to chapter 23. You shall not oppress a stranger. Sorry, this is Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24. You shall not oppress a stranger, nor torment him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not oppress any widow or orphan, and if you oppress him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. Now, here's a change in the types of laws we're dealing with. Did you notice the change in this kind of a law? This is back to the Ten Commandments structure of you shall not, an absolute statement, not a case law, not a casuistic law, but now law that comes of thou shalt not, thus saith the Lord. This is what you ought to do. And the command is you shall not oppress a stranger, nor torment him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so the point is you understand what it's like to be disenfranchised. You understand what it's like to be a stranger, to suffer. And yet, humanity's tendency in those moments is to not extend grace to those who are in similar situations to them. Isn't that true? It's exactly what we do. We're not prone to use our experiences to breed compassion. They actually breed self-righteousness and pride within our own hearts. And so God's command to his people is remember the strangers, remember the widows and the orphans, those who are disenfranchised in your nation. And this is significant because within Israel, there was not a central government to provide for the poor. There was no system of support, no orphanages, nothing of that nature. The only way that the poor would be cared for in the nation was if every single individual took responsibility for the people around them and took it upon themselves to care for them. But notice the warning that the Lord gives. If they call out to me, I will hear their cry and I will judge you. It's an incredible statement of justice there. But then if we jump over to 23, we see the other side of this statement. So 23, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. You shall not give a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked person to be a malicious witness, and you shall not follow the crowd in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to join together with a crowd in order to pervert justice, nor shall you show favor to a poor person in his dispute. And so there's the other side of the coin. You'll be prone to be manipulated by the poor people in your life. And so be committed not to the rich or to the poor, but be committed to God. And in that, pursue justice for the rich and for the poor, regardless of what that is. And notice the command, do not follow the crowd in doing evil. What a wonderful principle encapsulated there in the law. It doesn't matter how much of the crowd is pursuing this. It doesn't matter how much of other people think that this is right. You commit yourself to the word of the Lord and you follow what is right based on what he commands. It's especially important for young people to hear that command. There is so much pressure from social media and from the crowd to pursue what the world says is right, rather than to be devoted to the truth of Scripture. But this morning I want to end with looking at verses 4 through 5 of chapter 23. If you encounter your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you must return it to him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall not leave it helpless for its owner. You must arrange the load with him. And so here we see the principle that your right action toward people is not just applicable to those who are your friends, to those who are your fellow Israelites, but it's also to those who are your enemies. And if we go back to that Italian law. Do you remember that Jesus gets asked this question in the Sermon on the Mount? As he's recapitulating the law, he says, "You have heard it said to you, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But what does Jesus say? He says, "I say to you, if someone strikes you on the cheek, do what? Turn the other to him. If someone asks you or forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2. And so the New Testament ethic is to love your enemy, to forgive those who have been unjust towards you. And the reason for the departure from this kind of a law is because that's what God has done to you. God has loved his enemies. God redeemed and saved his enemies when they were in opposition to him. And because he loved his enemies, we now extend that love to others as well. And so if your enemy's ox or his donkey is wandering away, you return it to him. You don't use that as an opportunity to inflict pain or judgment on your enemy. And the reason for that is because that's how God treated us. And so our desire to love our enemies, to love those who are oppressed, is because that's what God has done for us. He has cared for us in this way, and so now we care for others. Would you join me in prayer as we prepare to go before the table? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for what we see of your character encapsulated even here in these passages of Scripture. Thank you for your absolute justice. Thank you for your adherence to righteousness. And yet, Father, as we look at these passages and as we reflect on these things, we feel much like the nation of Israel after receiving the Ten Commandments, where we are in awe of your character, we're in awe of who you are, and we find ourselves at a loss for how to be in a relationship with you. If we were dependent upon our righteousness, if we were dependent upon our will to obey, Father, there's not a one of us who could stand. And so we thank you that you've provided a way to be reconciled with you. We thank you that you've provided satisfaction for your law and that we now can have a relationship with you, not because of our righteousness or our actions, but because of the cross, because of Christ. Lord, I pray that truth wouldn't cause us to become hardened to the call to righteousness, but I pray that truth would work as motivation, that because of the great forgiveness we have received, we would be willing to forgive others. Because of the great love that you have poured out upon us, we would be willing to love others. And always doing it with wisdom, wanting to serve and to glorify you, not go along with the crowd or not be manipulated by those around us. And so, Father, we pray for that wisdom as we seek to be obedient to you in these areas. But Lord, as we do come to the table, we recognize that this is a picture of your sacrifice. This is a picture of the sanctifying work that you do in our life, that as we partake of this meal in remembrance, it does something in our hearts and in our lives, and it sanctifies us and focuses us upon you. And so I pray that as we approach the table, you would give us a clarity of mind and you would help us to focus upon the work that you've done for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.